Thanks, Tara.
See you later.
Hi, friends. How are we doing? Well, thank you for being here today. I'll tell you, next week we begin a series that we do from time to time, and we call it God and the Movies. In this series, we use some of Hollywood's stories to illustrate the story of God and His people. We'll pop a little popcorn, show a few movie clips, and dive deep into the Scriptures. Year after year, we found this series offers a great opportunity to invite your friends to church. So think and pray about who you could invite to join us this year for the God in the Movies series. And when we talk about this series, I'd like to ask a favor of you. As the fall season approaches and people return from vacations, the school year begins, our weekend services typically increase in attendance. That is especially true during the movie series. We welcome the growth. We want you to invite your friends and family. But there are challenges that come with that growth. We've made several changes within our organization to accommodate that growth. However, one of our greatest challenges is parking. We are grateful for the angled parking spaces throughout our neighborhood. However, those spaces are too few and too far away. So here's my request. If you attend Capitol regularly, please park far, far away from this building. In doing so, you will free up spaces near the building, making it easier for guests and for others who need close parking. Here's what I'm saying. The farther away you park, the closer you are to God. When I make this request, I'm not talking to guests. I'm not talking to parents with small children. I'm not talking to anyone with a health concern or anyone with any apprehension of walking up that hill. No, in fact, we are freeing up that space with you in mind. I was teasing with the closer to God line, but this really is a simple but significant way to love others in our community. So thank you for serving one another. There are other ways you can help us accommodate increased attendance. This one's a big ask, but I'm going to ask it. Would you consider joining us for our Saturday service? By inviting more of you to attend on Saturday, we're hoping to free up a little room in our two Sunday services. The Saturday service begins at 6 p.m. We have kids ministry every Saturday. Our main meeting room service has the same great music, the same boring Troy. We'd love to have you join us on a Saturday. But whatever service you come to, there's something else you could help us do. Would you consider sitting in one of our first two rows? We try to leave seats at the back for latecomers, parents with young children, folks who might need to leave in the middle of service. So whenever you come, it will really help our seating volunteers if you'd find a seat at the front. I don't bite. I spit, but I don't bite. Thank you for serving others by helping us with those things. Now, this morning, we conclude a series we've called The Life and Lyrics of David. We've spent the summer studying the stories and the songs of David, and we'll end our study today by looking at Psalm 23. Even if you don't have a church background, even if you aren't a person of faith, the chances are high you've heard of Psalm 23. It's been studied widely through human history as a cherished piece of poetry. Much like Homer or Chaucer or Shakespeare, it's a breathtaking example of literature. But Psalm 23 is so much more. Because Psalm 23 paints a picture of what life with God is supposed to be like. In six short verses, we find images of a reality that really few of us experience, but all of us should embrace. I am so convinced of the significance of this truth. Not a day of my life goes by that I am not working through Psalm 23 in my heart and soul. I believe once you understand its images, you can almost enter the poem and walk around in it. You can live in it. Because it reveals God's character and God's love in a powerful but portable way. Now, if you're new to faith in God or curious about faith in God, I'm so glad you're here today. Because this psalm will tell you where a life with God will take you. This psalm will show you how your life might look different in the days and years to come. Before we come to David's song, I want to pray. But I want to pray especially for you who are shaken by your circumstances. You who face an uncertain future. I want to pray for you who are stunned, exhausted, fearful, depressed. I want to pray for you who are underpaid and underappreciated. I want to pray for you who are sick of being single, tired of struggling in marriage, tired of being childless. I pray especially for you today that you will encounter the reality of our loving, life-giving God in the words of this psalm. Bow your heads with me. Father in heaven, help us hear your quiet words this morning. Many of us face sorrow and frustration and fear. But today, may we find peace in your promise. May we find comfort in your presence. May the weary and burdened find rest in you. We pray this in the name of the one who bore those burdens so he wouldn't have to bear them alone. Amen. Over the last 20 years, I've married a lot of people. That sounds terrible out of context, doesn't it? But it's true. Over the last two decades, I've officiated the wedding ceremonies of countless couples. I haven't kept count. Earlier this summer, I officiated a wedding for a delightful guy and gal in our community. They adore Jesus and they adore each other. We had fun planning their wedding in preparation for the celebration of all that God had given them. And I'll tell you, the location of their ceremony was perfect. A family friend offered the bride and groom their beautifully landscaped home, which sits at the entrance of Little Cottonwood Canyon. As they planned to exchange their wedding vows, they would be surrounded by the backdrop of God's marvelous creation, which would rival the most magnificent cathedral made by man. This wedding was going to be perfect. On the day of the wedding, as the groom and I stand before their assembled witnesses, he hasn't seen his bride yet. Not that day. He hasn't seen her dress. But he waits. We wait. We wait as parents and grandparents take their seats in the front row. We wait as each member of the wedding party promenades to their positions at our side. We wait as the young flower girls and ring bearer amble down the aisle amidst coos and giggles from the congregants. But then, the moment arrives. The music fades to silence. In the stillness of the moment, I speak the expectant words. Please rise. The audience stands to their feet. The bride appears at her father's arm. And it begins to rain. And when I say it rains, I mean it pours. The groom is soaked. The audience is soaked. My wedding sermon is soaked. But the bride walks the aisle with a rain-soaked face that's shining with a radiant smile. When she comes to the front, she says to her groom and she says to her God, "This is perfect." And she meant it. Now, when I encounter someone like her, I'm inspired. I'm inspired to think differently and respond differently to the circumstances of life. No, this was not the way the bride and groom scripted the story of their magical marriage ceremony. But in that moment, none of that mattered. She didn't let a little rain keep her from seeing God's gift. When she said those words, she took the hand of a really great guy who cherished her, and she made a covenant with God and her groom that I'm sure will stand up under any storm that life sends their way. The way that bride and groom responded on their wedding day is the way they respond every day. Sure, they do their best. They plan, they pray, they hope, they dream. But at the end of the day, they don't have to control every outcome. They don't freak out when life doesn't go according to plan. Because somewhere along the way, they've learned to live like they have a shepherd. I'll begin our study of Psalm 23 by reading the psalm in its entirety. In verse 1, King David writes, "The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his namesake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." I told you last week this is my favorite passage of Scripture. So today I have to cram a lifetime of thoughts into a single sermon. I'll have to leave a lot unsaid. But I pray that God reveals himself to you personally in this moment to say the things I don't have time to say. David writes in verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd." As you read these words, remember where David was when God called him to be king. He was a shepherd, tending sheep. This is a personal image for David. But in this poem, David isn't the shepherd. As David calls God his shepherd, he implies that he is the sheep, which I think is a fascinating choice on his part. He could have chosen a more potent image for himself. Why not a lion or a bear? If he were looking for a herded animal, why not a bull? Who wants to be a sheep? To my knowledge, no sports team has adopted the sheep as their mascot. Tigers, Broncos, Cowboys, Raiders. You never hear about the St. Louis Lambs. The reason is sheep are defenseless. They're helpless. Sheep are known for their dependence. Sheep are creatures whose safety and sustenance are contingent on the character of their shepherd. We live in a culture that prizes independence and self-sufficiency, but David, the great king of Israel, says, "I'm a sheep, I need a shepherd, and so do you." Many of us are familiar with the traditional English translation of verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Some think this means, because God is my shepherd, I should be perfectly satisfied with him, and I shouldn't want anything. But Psalm 23 doesn't speak about my desires as much as my needs. Our contemporary translation gets it right as it reads, "The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing." This passage speaks about God's provision. The good God provides for his people like a good shepherd provides for his flock. When we think of God's provision, we're wrong to limit the scope of this verse to food and to shelter, but that's often what we do. We think primarily of monetary provision for physical needs. Now, it's certainly true our shepherd can be trusted to provide food and shelter for his sheep, but I think we are thinking too small, and that shows up in how we live. Oh, we believe that our shepherd can be counted on to provide for our bare bones basic needs, but everything else, that's up to you and me. We got to fight and fret and fuss to get anything more out of life. That's how most of us live. But that's not the proper understanding of a shepherd in the ancient Near East. Shepherds loved their sheep like children, sometimes laying down their lives for them. When we assume God's provision is a promise of scarcity, we greatly underestimate our shepherd. Verse 1 means, God will give you everything you need to do everything he wants you to do. God will give you everything you need to do everything he wants you to do. Do you believe that? You might agree with it conceptually or theoretically. You might have memorized a few passages from the Bible that say the same thing. But do you live like you believe that's true? Do you live like you believe God will give you everything you need to do, everything he wants you to do? Now, this is different than saying God will give you everything you need to do everything you want to do. Look, I want to sing like an angel in front of a rock band. But I've heard basset hounds with better voices than mine. No, God doesn't give us everything we want, but he gives us everything we need to do everything he wants us to do. And this is true whether you live like it's true or not. I don't always live like it's true. Some days I wonder if God has given me enough time to do everything he wants me to do. I run about frantically, afraid that I can't get it all done. There isn't enough time. There isn't enough money. I don't have enough talent. I don't have enough wisdom. Well, all that would make sense if I didn't have a shepherd. But I have a shepherd. What if I started to live like that? That's why every single morning, usually before my feet hit the ground, I say to myself, the Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. You give me everything I need to do everything you want me to do. Now, when I live like that, I enjoy life a lot more. And people enjoy being around me a lot more. That's what happens when you live like you have a shepherd. I really think you should try it. Then David says of his shepherd, verse 2, he makes me lie down in green pastures. In that arid region, it would be too costly to waste fertile land on sheep, so sheep typically pastured in the wilderness, plots of land in drier regions of the nation that don't receive enough water for crops, but just enough to sustain the occasional patch of grass for a migrating flock. Well, somehow, this shepherd, our shepherd, finds green pasture. And there's enough pasture that I can lie down there. I don't have to keep moving to find another patch. There's plenty of grass for tomorrow's meal. See, it's not just a picture of provision, it's an image of abundance. There's more than you'll need. And that's not all. This verse doesn't simply repeat the theme of provision from the first verse. This verse is about rest. He provides a place for his sheep to lie down. I don't like to lie down. Often I'm the sheep that wants to keep going. I say to my shepherd, there's no time for rest. Let's go. I want to get up and go. I want to get up and go. But a good shepherd makes his sheep lie down. Now, there are plenty of reasons that I argue with my shepherd. We got to continue the journey. I fear the grass he provided won't be enough. Or I think the grass is greener at the next pasture. Huh? Now, do you know how I know that grass is greener at the next pasture over? You know how I'm so convinced? It's because I'm the all-seeing, all-knowing, almighty sheepy. Clearly, I know better than my shepherd what's on the next horizon. Are you pining for greener pastures than the one your shepherd's providing today? Do you even see the green pastures around you right now? Maybe you need to listen to your shepherd and sit your little sheep bum down right where you are for a moment and take in the view. Then David writes, verse 2, he leads me beside quiet waters. See, these aren't rushing waters where the bank is steep and the current is strong. These aren't raging rapids where you, a thirsty sheep, might fall in when you stoop down to take a drink, to be thrust downriver to your demise. No. These are quiet waters where sheep can find rest and refreshment. And there's no need to rush. Do any of you feel rushed? Do any of you feel like you have more tasks than you have time? Are any of you just plain tired? Maybe this is the first moment you've sat down all week. Maybe your career wears you out. You work too many hours with too little appreciation for too little compensation, and you're tired. Maybe you're a single parent, juggling work, juggling health, juggling spiritual life, maybe even school. You don't have time to adequately meet the needs of your family, not to mention your own needs, and you crave rest. Maybe you need a shepherd who will lead you to quiet waters today. What if you could find peace in the middle of it all? When people are talking behind your back, when your children are screaming like banshees, when your colleagues are screaming like banshees, when you're doing your best, but your best isn't good enough. Imagine being able to rest, relax, and trust in spite of the calamity and chaos. Of course, you can't do that if you don't have a shepherd. You can't do that if you don't trust your shepherd, because it's all up to you. So why don't you live like you have a shepherd? He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. Then, verse 3, he refreshes my soul. It's an image of reviving someone with food and water after a long journey through the desert without provision. Let me ask, are any of you dried up, burned out, looking for relief? How would you like your soul to be refreshed by God? The Hebrew verb David uses is shuv. I mean, we've seen this word before. Literally, the word means to turn, or in this case, to return. Maybe you recall the traditional translation. He restores my soul. That's what it means, to restore, to bring back. I'm having problems with my iPhone lately. The hard drive's too full. Over the years, it's collected a lot of extraneous data that's no longer necessary. But I've read online that I can fix that by restoring my phone. I haven't tried it yet because I'm afraid I'll lose my Candy Crush score. And Candy Crush is how I really spend my days and nights. But from what I understand, all I have to do is open up iTunes and hit the button that says restore. Boop. If I do that, it will keep the good stuff, but take away all the gobbledygook that's been clogging up my phone for months. It will return my iPhone to the manufacturer's default settings. Now, that's what God wants to do in your soul in this season. Not to take you back to your childhood, but to take you back to the garden in Genesis 1 before sin and shame took over. Does that sound interesting to anybody? What if you lived like you had a shepherd? What if you lived like you had a shepherd? Verse 3, he guides me along the right paths for his namesake. This is traditionally translated paths of righteousness, and it could allude to moral paths, but more likely, David simply means right paths. Paths that'll get you where you need to go. See, this is a passage about direction. Twice in this psalm, we've seen our shepherd's leadership. In verse 2, he leads us. In verse 3, he guides us. David uses two different verbs to remind us God will guide us to get us wherever we need to go. Does anybody need wisdom today? Maybe you're at a crossroads and you got to make a career decision right now. Maybe you need to make a hiring decision. Maybe you need to make a firing decision. Maybe you need to have a difficult conversation with a family member or friend. Maybe you need to decide if you're going to say yes or if you're going to say no. It's amazing how hard that simple decision can be. Hear me. Your shepherd will guide you along right paths. If you're at a fork in the road on your journey, you can go left, you can go right. He'll show you. Now here you are at your crossroads. Frankly, you may not even give a flying flip which direction you go. You just want it to go well for you. That crossroads is a terrifying place to be if you're a sheep alone in the wilderness. A sheep without a shepherd doesn't have a prayer. But you're not alone. You have a shepherd who makes it his business to guide his sheep. And note, it's in his best interests to do so. Your shepherd's got a reputation to protect here. Look at verse 3. He guides me along the right paths for his namesake. God has a name to live up to and a reputation to protect. Think about this for you. If you are working on a project for school or work and your reputation is on the line, you will give that project whatever it takes, won't you? You'll go all out. Well, your shepherd has a reputation to protect too. Lots of people know he's your shepherd. He'll get this. He'll show you. Think about that the next time you need his direction for a big decision. Trust him. Then, verse 4, David adds, even though I walk through the darkest valley. Stop. No. I don't like verse 4. I wish David wouldn't have included verse 4 because I don't like dark valleys. Now, David has already established that we have a good shepherd who's leading and guiding. If that is true, that means our shepherd is leading us through this valley. Even if he didn't cause this valley, he's leading me through this valley. David says, I can't equate a dark valley with an absent shepherd. But this is some kind of valley. It's not a dark valley. It's the darkest valley. Literally, it's translated, the valley of the shadow of death. In ancient Hebrew, the word death was used to convey an extreme. We do this all the time in English. I love you to death. Or, that scared me to death. Right? What do we mean? Well, that really, 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 really scared me. You use the word death to communicate intensity. Works that way in ancient Hebrew. Question. Can you think of anything darker than death? How about death's shadow? Boom! See what he's doing? Now, some of you know. Some of you know the valley of the shadow of death. It's a place of total darkness, a season of uncertainty and dread, a season of pain. The green pastures are gone. Where are the restful waters? What are the darkest valleys you've been through? Unemployment, divorce, disease, death of a loved one, death of a dream. David says, even in the dark times, even in the darkest times, even in times that are so dark, you can't see your shepherd. Look what he says. It's an outrageous statement. Verse 4, even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil. That word evil is the Hebrew word ra. It's a tiny little word. It can mean evil, but it's really more vague than that. It simply means bad or bad thing. Essentially, David says, I will fear no bad thing. Notice, David doesn't say that bad things won't happen to him. David knows better than that. If you've studied the story with us this summer, you've seen for yourself, David knows drama. No, bad things still happen to us in the valley. That's what makes them valleys. But David says, he will fear no bad thing. Why? What keeps David free of fear? I want to know because my fear makes me do dumb things. And those dumb things make my bad things worse things. I would love to live free of fear. How does David do it? Verse 4, even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. David recognizes the presence of his shepherd. God doesn't take away the object of our fear, but he guarantees us that he will go through it with us. I've noticed in my life, God's primary concern is not bypassing the valleys to alleviate my fear. He wants me to trust him in the valleys. Now, maybe my shepherd has a really good reason to take me through those valleys. Maybe it's necessary for me to go through the valley so I can find greener pastures. Truth be told, I often cannot see a single good reason to be in the valley when I'm in the valley. David had plenty of those moments. We've read about them in the Psalms. How many times do we see David shaking his fist, "Why, God, why?" But somehow, somewhere along the way, David has learned you can find faith in the valley. Now, did you notice? David has been, many of you have been reading the Psalm. You had this memorized when you were a kid. But did you notice? David has been speaking of God in the third person so far. He makes me lie down. He leads. He guides. So far in this psalm, David refers to God with the third person pronouns. Until now, in verse 4, he shifts to direct address. He says, "I will fear no evil, for you are with me." He talks right to God. No more talking about God. He talks right to God. This is an intentional shift because David knows nothing brings you closer to God. Nothing makes God more personal than a valley. We feel invincible while lying in green pastures. We get wonderfully distracted by the still waters. But valleys remind us we need a shepherd. Do you need a shepherd today? If you have been walking in the dark, may you feel the gentle squeeze of your shepherd's hand right now. He's with you. Maybe this message is his way of saying, "I'm with you." And David continues the metaphor, confessing, verse 4. "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." The shepherd carried two tools. The rod's a weapon. A shepherd carries a rod for predators. So naturally, the sheep are comforted by the security the rod brings. There's nothing that will get past your shepherd that he doesn't let past him. But what about our staff? What about that staff? The shepherd's staff is a long wooden stick with a hook on the end. You know what that hook is for? It's for your neck. When you bend down to take a bite of a luscious, tasty, poisonous flower just off the beaten path. "Oh, it looks so delicious. I'm just going to take a little nibble." Yank, goes the shepherd. Your shepherd keeps you from the consequences of your stupidity. I love having a shepherd. My shepherd protects me from predators. My shepherd protects me from me. And you know what that brings me? Comfort. Consider all the dumb things that you are capable of doing. Consider how your mouth gets you into trouble, how lack of discipline drags you into debt, how you keep falling for the same type of girl, even though you should know better by now. What if you were following your shepherd so close he could keep you in line with his staff? What if you were following your shepherd so close you could just listen for the gentle whisper of his voice? You didn't need a staff. How different would my life look if I just lived like I had a shepherd? Well, how different would it be? I think I'd sleep easy at night, knowing his rod will guard me and his staff will guide me. Wow. Here we come. We're just at the end of verse 4. And maybe you're sitting there. You brought a friend with you. You brought a friend with you who's been curious about your faith. They're sitting next to you. And the fact of the matter is, you're embarrassed.
Because you know and they know you don't live like this.
You're a spaz. Hey, listen, welcome to my world. My wife's sitting right there. She's heard thousands of messages from me for the last 20 years.
Look, I will tell you, and she will definitely tell you, I don't walk in this perfectly either.
But by God's grace, I'm getting better. And so can you. So can you. You know, a lot of us, we have friends, we have loved ones, and we just love for them to experience what we're experiencing in God. We desperately want it. And so, you know, but we find it's hard to share faith for whatever reason. Sometimes it's because we're afraid, but often it's because they're resistant. And a lot of us have been burned by religion, so I get that resistance. I really do. It makes sense. And we can empathize with that. But you just want to show your friends. You just want them to taste what you've tasted and experience what you've experienced. Let me tell you this. I know from my experience how compelling sheep with a shepherd are. I'll tell you, when I see someone who walks the earth with that kind of trust, when I meet a follower of Jesus who lives free of fear and full of faith, I am drawn to them. I want to be with them, and I want to be like them. And the words of the great philosopher Tina Fey, I want to go to there. If you want your friends and family to experience what you are experiencing, learn to live like you have a shepherd and watch what happens. Then, in verse 5, the poem moves indoors, from the field to the dining room. The Lord, who is our shepherd, is also our host. Verse 5, you prepare a table before me. Okay, David wants us to picture a lavish feast thrown by a wealthy patron. We know it's a lavish feast because of the verses that follow, and we'll say more on that in a moment. But for now, I just want you to note who's doing the serving. When a wealthy patron throws a party, you know who does the work? Servants. That's who does the work. But who's doing the work in verse 5? Yahweh, the Almighty Infinite God, is serving you. Just like Jesus in John 13, he wraps the towel around his waist and he washes the feet of his disciples. Do you understand how absurd this is? There's a whole lot we could say about this attribute of God's character. We don't have time, but I know some of you, you don't have that picture of God in your mind. But I'll tell you, according to the Bible, God's way of being God is serving. Just who are we dealing with here, friends? Verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Oh, my word. They gotta be there too? Okay, something you should know. A host in the ancient Near East was obligated to protect his guest even at the cost of his own life. So if your enemies are there, your host is saying, no, I got you. I'll take care of you. But I don't know why the enemies have to be there in the first place. You ever been to a party? Maybe it's a party you were excited to attend. You've been looking for it all the time. It's going to have great food. But when you arrived, there was someone there who hated your guts. Someone you fired, someone you dumped, someone who dumped you. And it's more than awkward. It ruins everything. All you want to do is eat the little smokies from the crock pot while you're enjoying the Super Bowl game. But no! She has to be there. He's just in the next room or on the other end of the couch. If you know that feeling, you wonder, well, what if your host could make it to where you can enjoy that meal without getting heartburn? without getting a sick stomach. You say, I don't have any enemies. I'm not thinking of any enemies, but you do have problems. What if you could learn from your host how to enjoy a lavish feast in the presence of your problems? Not wait for the resolution. Not wait for the happy ending. Verse 5, the feast continues. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Now, this is not the anointing for ministry. In 1 Samuel 16, we saw Samuel anoint David to be king. That's a different kind of anointing. This is the kind of anointing you would experience if you were a guest at the home of that wealthy patron. When you'd walk in, they'd wash your feet, but then they would anoint your head with a perfumed oil. This is luxury. You are being treated like royalty. Think trip to the day spa. Oh, this is good. And then he says, my cup overflows. My cup overflows. That's an image that we see a lot in the scripture. If I were to come to this pitcher of tea, take this cup, flip the spigot open. You want me to stop? Tell me when to stop. Somebody tell me when to stop! Good night, people. If I were to just let that thing fly open and just let the tea pour out, overflowing my cup, what would bother you about me doing that? Mess, thank you. I have asked this question of countless people. Almost always, the people say, oh, mess. Oh, right? The carpet. You ever try to get tea out of carpet? Good times. But there's a second thing that would bother you about me doing that. What's the second thing? Not mess, it's waste. The precious tea. Are you kidding me? This stuff's great. Don't waste it. Now, even if you knew, okay, we could. There's plenty in there, or we got plenty at the back. I can go back there. I can pick up a case. We got a case of Royal Cup tea. We can just pop up another one, put it in the brewer, and we're good. 10 minutes later or less, we're good. You wouldn't be happy. It's still wasteful. If I told you we had 25 cases, you'd say, are you kidding me? It's still wasteful, right? You know why? It's because you and I think in terms of limits. We think in terms of limits. We live in limits. We know nothing but limits. But not this host. This host is a host who knows no such thing as limits. That's absurd. All he knows is infinity. So when you and I fuss and fume about the waste of a cup that's overflowing, oh, no, 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 no. We've got it all wrong. That's like the mom who complains to her kids to stop splashing in the Pacific Ocean. Darlings, stop it! There won't be enough water for the other children! Just who are we dealing with here, friends? Verse 6, surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. The Hebrew word surely is the word ach. We've seen this before. Truly, absolutely. And Tara's message on Psalm 62 in June, she rightly defined it as an exclamation point. It simply put, this word means, of course. So let's alter the translation a little as we work through the verse. Verse 6, of course, your goodness and love will follow me. The word goodness is the Hebrew word tov. It's a simple word. It's actually the antonym of that word ra we saw earlier. That word meant bad. This word means good. But goodness shows itself in tangible action. That's why in a context like this, we could probably safely just translate it blessings. Read the verse again. Of course, your blessings and love will follow me. You know what that word love is? Chesed. How many times have we seen that word show up in the story and the songs of David? The unfailing, unceasing love of God that loves
and is faithful to love, even when our love isn't faithful. So let's update our translation. Of course, your blessings and unceasing love will follow me. Now, our translation tells us this blessing and love will follow us. But I'll tell you, there are two problems with that translation. First, it gives us the impression in English that goodness and love are always one step behind us, unable to catch up. Come on! Come on! Right? Second problem with this, the verb here translated follow is an under-translation of the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is radaf. And that word really means pursue. It means chase. Radaf isn't a gentle word for gentle lambs. Elsewhere, you might find it describing a wolf who tracks a herd and hunts them down. It is a violent verb that is here turned on its head. If the Lord is your shepherd, if the Lord is your host, his blessing and his unceasing love will hunt you down. There is nowhere you can hide from their relentless pursuit. If you are running from God, watch out. His goodness and his love is on your heels, and you don't have a prayer. Now, if you don't feel loved by God, I can understand why, especially if you've been journeying through that valley of the shadow of death. But what if you got it all wrong? I know you don't feel loved by God, but what if the truth is you can't escape the love of God? In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul says, nothing can separate us from his love. Nothing. Verse 6, of course, your blessings and unceasing love will pursue me all the days of my life. This is a reality that is true of you yesterday, today, and tomorrow, every single day of your life. Wow. To return to the dining room metaphor, this is some kind of party. If this is how guests are treated, I want to be invited back next year, don't you? Well, you don't need to worry about an invitation to next year's shindig. Because this host invites you to move in, verse 6, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. 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 What if you lived like this were true? What if you lived like you actually believe that? Every day, in every circumstance, through every problem. What if you actually lived like you had a shepherd? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Psalm 23. There is a reason this song has been so cherished for so long. I pray that you take the truths that we find here and make them very, very real to my friends. Open their eyes to see the reality of your love for them and the potential of their relationship with you, that they really can learn to trust you like a sheep trusts a shepherd. Lord, I pray also for my friends who have struggled because they're not sure. They're not even sure you're real. They've heard all different things about you, about who you are, who you aren't. Religion teaches us lots of things, some of them good, some of them not so good. But I pray you would use this psalm to open their eyes to see the reality of who you are and not take my word for it. May you reveal yourself to them in such a real way, in such a complete way, even in this season. Leap off the page and introduce them to the real you. And we pray this together in the name of Jesus. Amen. Friends, let me give you some homework. The first bit of homework, it's not for all of us, but it's for some of us. I want to give you a prayer, a very simple prayer to pray. Here it is. Be my shepherd. Now, a lot of us have a shepherd. We just don't live like we have a shepherd. But there are some of us, you know, we're all in different places on this spiritual journey together. And some of us are at a point where we've been learning, we've been growing, we've been learning that we can trust the reality of this God, who he's proving himself to be to us. Maybe this is your prayer now. If you feel like you are ready to trust him with your life, there's your homework. I can't think of a more important prayer to pray, and I can't think of a prayer that our God would be quicker to answer. Be my shepherd. I also want to give you, every week in the series we've given you a verse to take home. I'm not giving you a verse. I'm giving you all the verses. Psalm 23 in its entirety. Couldn't pick one. In fact, this graphic, as we say each week, this will be available in the online bulletin on our social media accounts for you to download. But I really want to encourage you to immerse yourself in this. Immerse yourself in this. Now you know what it means. Now you know the thing behind the thing with the verses. Immerse yourself in this. Maybe you want to take one line a day. The Lord is my shepherd. You don't even have to get past the first clause. The Lord is my shepherd. There's your Monday. Set your cell phone to beep you every hour on the hour to just remind you of that truth. You don't have to drop to your knees and pray, oh God, my shepherd. Just let it remind you. I have a shepherd. Ask him to reveal what that means to you. That he's given you everything you need to do, everything he wants you to do. Open your eyes. Let it change you. I have worked through Psalm 23 one-on-one with countless people. And, you know, there's a phrase that I hear a lot when I get to the end of that. People look at me and they say, well, this changes everything. People who have been followers of Jesus for decades look me in the eye and say, yep, that changes everything. Let it change you. A few books throughout the series I've recommended. Eugene Peterson's great book, Leap Over a Wall. It's a book about David. Many, many, many of you have picked this up and enjoyed reading through it as we've studied David's story. But I've heard comments from some of you that you don't want to leave David's story as we do it on the weekend. And you also have enjoyed Peterson's work. So let me recommend a couple other books from you. One is called Praying the Psalms. This is a little book that offers short daily readings to get you thinking about God and living life in his kingdom. I really recommend it. There's another one called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. This is another book from Peterson about David. Now we have the Psalms book back there at the back. I think we ran out of the Long Obedience book because of those selfish people in our other services. They're terrible, aren't they? I mean, really, you know? One more bit of homework, and this is just that graphic that I've been giving you each week. That you can download. Live like you have a shepherd. Put it on your phone, put it on your screen, whatever you need to do to remind you. You can live like you have a shepherd. Please stand. If you came with a need, we'll have some people here at the front ready to pray for you. Make your way up here and invite them to do so. Look, I don't know where your path is taking you today. Maybe it's the mountaintop.
Maybe it's the valley. Maybe it is the humdrum routine of the same old grass. But wherever you find yourself today, may you find the faith to live like you have a shepherd. Because you do. Thanks for being here. Grace and peace.
We used to hide from the light. We made friends with the night. We were headed the wrong way on a one-way track.